Our confessional portion this evening is taken from Canons of Dort, so in the back of the blue hymnals, and the fifth head of doctrine, and reading Articles 9 to 11, found on page 110. The older hymnals might be a different page, but fifth head of doctrine, Articles 9 through 11. So let's confess what the canons teach us about God's preservation of the elect and the perseverance of the saints in the faith. So Article 9, of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation, contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, and lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. And if the elect of God were deprived of this solid comfort that they shall finally obtain the victory and of this infallible pledge of eternal glory, they would be of all men the most miserable. The scripture moreover testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they do not always feel this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that which they are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that they may be able to endure it, and by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with a comfortable assurance of persevering. So far on the Canons of Dort. And in light of that, I'd like to read from 2 Kings chapter 6 and reading verses 8 to 23. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants says, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he, that is God, struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now the king of Israel saw them. He said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we're confronted with a passage which, in a very simple and practical way, displays what our concern is this evening on the Canons of Dort, and that is Christian assurance. What assurance do we have as Christians? And what struggles we face in that area? That's what the Canons of Dort are dealing with. And so here in this very practical way, we have all of those factors presented to us in real life events, so that sometimes that's easier to kind of grasp what they God's word is teaching us. And it's not so easy at times to work through all of those things, and that's why the Canons of Dort spend time on it. But it is a subject that is surrounded with a certain measure of ambiguity. And so if we're not clear in terms of what we're talking about and what's being addressed, we might indeed think that there is a difference, there's a contention between people. And this is evident when we consider some Reformed confessions. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that the infallible assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus does not so belong to the essence of faith, but should be understood as a product of saving faith. So this Christian assurance is a product of the faith that God gives to us. So assumingly that comes to us by way of progressing in our Christian faith. But by way of contrast, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, defines true faith in terms of assurance. It speaks about that true faith is a firm confidence in God. And so that kind of makes it part and parcel of faith. It's saying that that is what faith is. That everlasting confidence in what? That everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God. That's what we believe. That's what our faith includes, according to the Heidelberg Catechism. So it may appear to some that there is a fundamental difference between these two confessions, and some have viewed them as such, that we must not be so hasty in coming to that conclusion. We must remember that the Heidelberg Catechism was addressed in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, that taught that no one can know with certainty of faith that he has obtained or she has obtained divine grace. And in fact, they anathematized anyone holding to the possibility of personal assurance of divine election. So for anyone to say, I know without a shadow of doubt that I am elect of God, they would frown upon that. Instead of rejoicing in that, they would frown upon it and think that we were taking liberties with our Christian faith. So the Westminster Confession, on the other hand, addresses specific pastoral concerns. So in other words, the heart of a catechism is getting to our faith, what it is that we believe. Whereas the Westminster Confession is talking more about our Christian experience and how do we experience our Christian faith in terms of our lives. And so they address it from the perspective of our experience day by day. And so they're not speaking about it in terms of, oh yeah, it's infallible, we never have any problems with it. No, in our Christian life, we do. We do. And so that they're addressing different aspects of Christian assurance. One is addressing our experience of it, the practice of it. The Heidelberg Catechism is addressing the content. What makes up Christian faith? And so there it speaks, I might put it this way, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks about our Christian faith and assurance in objective terms. What is it? But the Westminster Confession is dealing with the experience, the subjective side. How do we experience our Christian assurance? And therefore, you can see that in a practical sense, there is challenges that we have, that we don't question the solid foundation that we have. But though we might have a solid foundation, when we come to specific situations in our lives, just like in this passage, like Elisha's servant, then we are destabilized by what we see and the challenges that we face. But that doesn't mean that we don't have that solid foundation. It doesn't mean that we're not Christians. It just means that we are being attacked by the devil and our own thoughts, and we're brought through those things. And so the Canons of Dort want us to understand realistically what this Christian assurance is. Yes, we have it. Yes, it's secure. But on the other hand, don't think that it's not going to be challenged. Don't think that you're not going to go up and down as far as that is concerned. And so understand that, right? Learn from that. But don't be discouraged and think that we're not Christians at all. So the first thing then, as I say, to see it in action, as it were, that's why I chose this passage to read with respect to that. So first of all, let us get it straight that in our Christian life, we are going to face dangers. No one is going to sail through the Christian life. No one is going to go through the Christian life without challenges that daunt them and threaten them and sometimes bring them down to their knees. Sometimes instill fear into our hearts. Those things happen. That's a reality in the Christian life. No one ought to think that, oh, perhaps I'm not a Christian because look at all the challenges I'm facing. Look at all the struggles that I have. We only have to read the Word of God to know that that is a wrong conclusion to come to. I mean, we would cast aside many true believers in the Scriptures if that was a criteria. Not that we're excusing it, not we're saying, oh, it's okay to be like that. There's nothing wrong with that. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, however, is that that is not unusual for Christians to experience that. So it's not unusual. You should not think it unusual that you face dangers and struggles. And so here we are in this situation. The whole of Dothan is surrounded by the Aramean army, because God is defending them. I mean, that's what brought about this struggle. God was defending them, preserving them. And so the Syrian king is angry, and he gets all of his counselors, and he says, well, all right, tell me, who's the one that's telling the king of Israel everything that happens? Because I'm never able to get him, because whenever I try, I fail. So somebody's giving him inside information. And so who is it? And they say, well, no one. It's not us. It's Elisha. He tells the king of Israel everything that you're going to do. In fact, it's so bad, actually, he even hears what you're saying in your bedroom. That's how effective God is in terms of telling him everything that you're planning. And so he's getting frustrated about that. And so he decided, I mean, just the foolishness of unbelief. Rather than humbling himself and saying, look, the Almighty God, through his prophet, is making, humiliating me, and I should humble myself. No, he decides he's going to go and attack Elisha and Dothan. And so he goes, sends his whole army. I mean, it's one man, Elisha. He sends a whole army. That says something about what he thought of the opposition, right? One man versus one army. And so he surrounds the city. And so now we have this situation where the whole army is there, and Elisha's there, and his servant is there, and his servant gets up, and he sees it. And there are differences, of course, in their response. But the point I'm making right now is that both of them were in danger. His faithful prophet Elisha was in danger, but so was the servant. So were all the people in Dothan. So that these dangers, these challenges that the devil orchestrates, we all face. So it's not that if we are strong in our faith, we're just going to ride over them. We're not going to even know them. No. The faithful prophet was also in that situation. Moses was in that situation when Pharaoh came to attack the Israelites as they are fleeing. We shouldn't say fleeing, because they walked out without having to flee because Pharaoh had been so soundly defeated. But there they were at the Red Sea, waiting to see what God would do. I mean, God had it all arranged, of course, what he was going to do, but here was a test of their faith. And so here comes Pharaoh and his army. And so Moses is in that situation. Aaron is in that situation. Everybody's in that situation. So we must never think that, oh, if I just live a really, really holy life, if I'm really, really faithful to God, I'm never going to come across those situations. No, you are. No, you are. And so here we see everybody in that dangerous situation. Or we might look at other things. Look at Haman and the scheme that he had against Mordecai and Esther and the rest of the Jews. They all faced extermination. No, this is not something that you can avoid. It's not something that you can sidestep. It's not something that you can pull out a card and say, oh, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm so faithful to the Lord. No. Elijah was faithful. But nevertheless, he found himself surrounded by this army of the Arameans, utilized by the devil to bring challenges and threats to God's servants so that they might buckle under the stress. Or temptations. At times in our lives, we are not surrounded by threats like the army, but we are nevertheless vulnerable. And the devil is all too eager to come and bring charges against us. Charges that might be true. In other words, we've fallen, we've done something wrong, we've not been disobedient to the Lord. And he can utilize those to attack us. And attack us in a very serious way, which is not simply to make you feel bad. I mean, those things we can recover from. But to question whether you're actually a Christian at all, which is very difficult to recover from. And very dangerous if he succeeds in that line of attack. It weakens us, no end. And so he comes, as we know in terms of the scriptures of Job, right? I mean, he attacked Job. He attacked David. We've mentioned that in our series on the canons of Dort. He attacked them. There are many examples in the scriptures that we can turn to see where the devil has attacked faithful servants of God because of their weaknesses, because of their sins, because of the challenges that came in their way, and they caved. Well, like Peter, in terms of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even Martin Luther, one of the reformers, of course, was plagued with depressions. Once he wrote, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." He was constantly plagued by sins. He wrote, "When I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he plagues me, I give him answer. Devil, I must sleep. That's God's command. Work by day, sleep by night. So go away. If that doesn't work," and he brings out a catalog of sins, "I say, yes, old fellow, I know all about it, and I know some more you have overlooked. Here are a few extra. Put them down." So even Luther, that we might look up to and say what a giant he was theologically to stand up against a Roman Catholic Church in terms of the true gospel, and yet here he is confessing that he has those challenges and the devil visits him often. So in other words, we're not going to escape it. We are going to find ourselves in those situations. And not only does the devil bring about our sins as a way to undermine our assurance, but he also points to the difficulties in our life as proof that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care for us, that God isn't protecting us. And you can read the Psalms as all you want and say, oh yeah, he doesn't slumber or sleep and stuff like that. But the devil points out all the times in your life where you are weak and you're struggling. And his explanation for that, false, of course, but nevertheless the one that he uses, especially where sin on our part is concerned, he wants to drive a wedge between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in and of itself takes away all our assurance, because what is our assurance? It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done and what he is doing. And if he can drive a wedge between us, then we are indeed weak. And therefore, there's going to come times when he tries to do that. No wonder Paul puts it in those words, does he not? "For I am convinced." It wasn't something natural. It wasn't like he didn't have to do anything. It was just part and parcel of his thinking. No, he says, "I am convinced." You're convinced when you go through certain process of logic. You're convinced when you prove something to yourself, when you work it out in terms of God's revelation. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That was the challenge that he faced. All of these things threatening to separate him from Christ. And as he thought through those things, reflected on the truth of God's word, he was convinced that those were false arguments. That in fact, the truth was nothing could separate us from the care of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will come those times. That's what the canons of Dort want to impress upon you. You are going to get those experiences. You're going to have those challenges in your life. Don't think them strange. Don't think them as proof that you're not really a Christian at all. No, in those times, we need to draw closer to God. In those times, we need to see that when we think along biblical lines, then the only conclusion is what Paul says, or Psalm 43 that we spoke about. No, God never abandons his children. But not only do we have these common challenges in our Christian life, But we also experience common deliverances. And that's what we have in our passage as well. We note that God had all things under control, and both Elisha and the servant, as well as all the Israelites, were protected by God, just as all the Israelites were, along with Moses as they stood on the edge of the Red Sea. It's not that God has to plan all of a sudden because it's panic and they've come upon them and surprised God and didn't know that they were coming. No. God has all the answers. God has a plan that will never fail. But that plan is not always revealed when we think it should be revealed. Because there's that testing by which God strengthens our faith. So in all of the challenges that we face, and they're not unique to us, other people face them as well, that both the rich in terms of faith and those that are struggling in terms of their faith or maturity, we're all safe in God's hands. There's no difference. One Christian is not more safe than another Christian. No, we're all in God's hands. We're all in Christ's hands. He will deliver each and every one of us. But the thing is, if we don't know that, even though we are saved, there's going to be a difference of reaction, a different way that we go through that experience. There was a world of difference between Elisha and his servant. They were both equally saved, but they didn't have the same experience in this challenge. So there is a difference in terms of our experience of them. And that's where I began when I talked about Christian assurance. We can look at it objectively in terms of what God provides us, how God takes care of us, how God will not lose even one. That's the objective truth. But the subjective, how we experience that, differs from Christian to Christian. That is a function of our maturity in the faith. That is a function of our understanding of the scriptures. It makes a big difference. And so as we grow, we learn that God is there, not only intellectually, but experientially we know that God is there. No, we are equally safe. And so when we read those passages in the scriptures, then we ought to understand that. Don't think, oh, I'm a weak Christian, I'm a young Christian, and I'm kind of, no match for the devil, and he's going to have his way with me and live in that fear. No, God has you in his hands. And God will always protect you. And so we are to rest in that. As the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Do you think you have no recourse? You think you have no one to turn to? Hope in God. Hope in God. God has not gone away. God has not abandoned you. No, God protects his people. And we can go to many passages that speak about that. And we can go to many examples throughout the scriptures where God has been faithful to his people, even though his people have not been faithful to him. But God keeps his promises. And so God is protecting you. Even as we looked at last week, if it were not God that was on our side, we would have gone under many times. But the fact is, God is on our side. And though we might have struggled through those experiences, God brought us through and protected us. And what he says to Peter then is true of each and every one of us. That the Lord Jesus Christ prays that our faith may not fail. Not that we might not go under in a sense and gasp for breath because of our immaturity of faith. But nevertheless, we are going to be saved. God is going to preserve us. But not only in terms of protecting us, but also in terms of propitiation. In that, by that I mean the forgiveness of our sins. Right? One of the ways that the devil attacks us, and it's so persuasive, and it strikes at our hearts with such force, is when he points out our sins. Then it's very hard to argue. Because you yourself know that you've sinned. You yourself know that you've let God down. And you almost berate yourself for doing it. In other words, you're helping the devil put you down. You're putting yourself down. So although we're not excusing sin, we're not saying, oh, sin, it doesn't really matter. No, we're not saying that. Of course it matters. But in that whole process, we have to look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Luther pointed out, we do have to point the devil to the cross and say, look, you're right. I have no defense for the things that you're bringing up. I'm not denying that. I'm not trying to excuse that. You're absolutely right. I deserve God's wrath. But on the other hand, I do want you to take a look. You're not ignorant of it. You know that this is true because you were shamed and humiliated with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he took all my sins and nailed them to the cross. So why are you questioning and undermining the work that you know has been done in front of the whole world, where Christ died and paid for all of my sins? Yes, I have grief in my heart. Yes, I repent and ask for forgiveness from him. But why are you trying to undermine the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't do that. And so I'm convinced, as Paul said, I'm fully convinced that nothing's going to separate me from God's redemptive love, because he loved me when I was ungodly. He loved me when I was a sinner. His love to me is not dependent upon the things that I do, my works, my holiness. Otherwise, I would have never experienced the love of God in the first place. So yes, I have remorse in my life for the sins that I've committed, and I repent before God. I humble myself before him. But you're not going to take me to the place where you question what he did for me on the cross. That is a non-negotiable. No, Christ died. That's a worthy saying. Christ died for the sins of his people and took them away and bore that struggle upon himself. And that's why Luther wrote the hymn that he did, "A mighty fortress is our God," as he stood firm on the promises of God, not on his struggle to be perfect. And he failed every time, of course. But then he realized that he was on the wrong track. Yes, he needed to be holy, yes, but he needed to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, but God brings us through those trials. Even with all the challenges that we face, he gives us strength to persevere. Notice that though the servant at first was fearful of what he saw, that God so worked through this servant, as Elisha prayed that this servant's eyes would be opened so that he could be strengthened to endure the trial. With every trial, God gives us a way of escape. And so here too for his servant. He's brought into this panic mode because of what he sees. And then by God's grace, he's able to work through that. And he's able to see what God has provided and how God is caring for them. As his eyes are opened by faith, he can see what John says, of course, in the first epistle, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's what he's saying here. Greater is he that is on our side as opposed to the armies that you see surrounding you. And they're in between that army, protecting God's people. And so though it was a struggle for him, nevertheless, he was brought to see the hand of God at work in his life. And as I said, we can multiply those examples through the scriptures. And that's why, as I will say it a little later on, reading the scriptures and seeing the examples that God has given is a way of strengthening our faith and assurance. To see God do it over and over and over again for his people gives us confidence that God will indeed do it in our Christian lives. But finally, let's contrast the reaction and the experience. So as the canons of Dort say, it is according to the measure of our faith. So there is a sense of development. There is a sense of maturity that comes in terms of how we face these challenges in our Christian lives. And so as you grow, as you experience these things, as you experience God delivering you from them, bringing you through, it's always a good idea to kind of reflect on what happened and not just say, shh, glad that's over, and move on, but to learn from that. These things, in terms of the examples, are written for our learning. And so we need to reflect on them. We need to think about them. Just like we have to meditate on God's law, we need to meditate on these real-life examples that we have given in the scriptures so that we can learn. God is here with me. And sometimes we act like the Israelites. We want to go back to Egypt, avoid the struggle. But when we look at that and say, hey, wait a minute, God is here. And I need to see him by faith. I need to understand that he's there. Just like with the servant. God was already there. His armies were already there. He just had to see by faith that God was there, so that he could see God's power at work. People of God, that's what we learn. That doesn't come straight away. No, we learn through that. Learn through these experiences. Elisha was very calm. He prayed for his servant. Why? Because he had matured in his faith. He had seen many things. He had come through many things. And that's the way it is with Christians. And so the canons of Dort remind us of that. And so they don't want young Christians to feel, well, there must be something terribly wrong with me, because look at that, every little thing comes and I panic. But here's this person I see, and they don't panic. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. No. It's the way that we react to challenges and difficulties, as I said, is a function of our faith, of our maturity. And the more we grow, the more we experience of God's care over us, the stronger we get in terms of trusting him when difficulties and challenges come. The servant had his eyes opened and he reacted in a different way. But the question is, how is it that we are going to grow then? How is it that our faith is going to mature? And so, as I already mentioned, it's going to grow by our knowledge of the scriptures. It's going to grow by knowing God more and more through what he has done and revealed in his word. And so the more we read the scriptures, we need to read the scriptures in a way that gives us a broader vision of God's word, and not be content just to read a little bit at a time or have a verse and, oh, I'm going to memorize that verse and so that's enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. Not that it's wrong to memorize verses. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying you need to have understanding of all of the scriptures. In time, we need to read all of the scriptures. I mean, it's like children bringing their textbooks home and they say to mom and dad, oh, I've read a couple of sentences, I'm memorizing them. We don't say, oh, that's a good idea, right? Because they need to know what the textbook says. They need to understand it. They need to spend time in it. Well, that's the way it is with the Word of God. We should have some idea what the story of the Bible is from the beginning to the end. We ought to have some understanding of the divisions of the Bible, what it covers. We need to have some idea of the history of the Jews and the history of the covenants in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. There's such a richness to the scriptures. And the reason that God has given us all of the scriptures is because they are profitable. They are profitable. And so by all means, memorize all the scripture that you want. That's wonderful. But try and read through the scriptures. Try and be familiar with the God that you worship and how he cares for his people and what he's done in the past history and how faithful he has been and the kind of things that he's done that nobody would have expected to be done. So that we don't limit God. We don't limit God to what he can do in terms of what we think can happen. And anything beyond that, no, that's impossible. No, our God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the more scriptures you read, you understand that. And that strengthens our confidence in him. And not only that, by the way, not only in terms of the scriptures, and of course we ought to do that, but we need to keep our eyes open and our ears open to the things that are happening all around us, happening in the world, happening in church history. Because God is still working. He's working in our church. He's working when people face challenges and difficulties and dangers. Not that we write all of our life for everyone to read, but there are things that happen in congregations where there's challenges that people face. We ought to go through them, those challenges with them. We need to see God's grace at work in their lives. And of all ages, of the young, it can, as I mentioned so often, it can happen to young people where they face really serious challenges, even as we're praying for Isaac Sloan. But it can happen to every age, people of every age, and they face severe and challenging times in their lives. That's where God's grace is working, helping them. And you need to see that. So that when those things happen to you, then you have that confidence that God helped them. And they are the same nature as I am. They're just like me. And God helped them. And he brought them through. And he's going to bring you through. That's the experience that we have. And so we need to have our eyes open. We need to be engaged with the people of God so that we see those things, see the works of God in our very presence, not only the ones that are written in the scriptures. We have to learn to converse with God. You know, we're told that he's our Father. We're told that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, encouraging us to make use of that, encouraging us to cry out to him as Abba Father, to have that close relationship with him. When Elijah was faced with this challenge, he prayed to God. He prayed that God would open the servant's eyes, help him. But he was in tune with God in this thing. He wasn't left to himself. So I'm saying, if we're not used to speaking with God, if we're not used to engaging with God in terms of thinking about him, thinking these things through, in terms of praying to him, we're not doing that, then we are going to be like this servant. We have no one to turn to. We think we're all on our own and the devil has us surrounded. And what's going to happen now? And we panic, and like Psalm 43, that's the way we are. Our spirits are down, and we're depressed, and we're discouraged because we're not used to crying out, Abba, Father. And so we need to learn to pray. As the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, teach us to pray. And he taught them to pray. And what wonderful things he brings to their mind in their prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. That's where our Father is. He's in heaven. He's sovereign. He has all things in his hand. What a way to open our prayers. I mean, can you imagine? We say, our Father who art in heaven. Yeah, I got this little problem, but I don't think you can help me. I mean, if he's in heaven, of course he can help us. Who can stand against us when God is on our side? No one. And so we need to pray to God. We need to have a life in which we are engaged with God, not only in terms of the things that we're doing and where we're going and what goals we're pursuing, but also the strength that we need to walk obediently before him with all the challenges that we face. And so we need to cry out to him, ask him for help and strength. And we need to pursue holiness. We need to be obedient to him. We need to act in ways that he wants us to act. Not to unnecessarily expose ourselves to all the sin and wickedness in this world, but we need to pursue a life of holiness. And so we need to be praying toward that so that our faith can be strengthened. Not only in terms of head knowledge, but in terms of our experience, in terms of our goals that we want to be in conformity to God's law. We want to be in the paths of righteousness. We don't want to be going looking out and taunting the devil and challenging him. No, that's not what you're called to. No, to be examples to the world, to be light and salt. That's the way that we increase our faith. That is the way that we have a close relationship with God, so that when we're walking with him and we face these trials, which we will, then he is there to help us. And we are in tune with him to know that he's there, and that we cry out to him, and that we trust him, and we stand our ground. That's why God gives us the armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the devil as he seeks to attack us. So we are going to face challenges. We do have a faith that objectively, all of us are safe in God's hands. God's not going to lose one of us. You can be assured of that. But in terms of the experience, in terms of our being engaged and understanding and feeling and knowing that assurance, that is something that comes through experience. That is what that comes through development. And so we need to pursue that so that we are equipped for every good work and equipped to face any challenge that the devil is likely to bring, because we are convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from his love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the solid foundation that has been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And with outside of him, there is no foundation. And so, Father, we're thankful that you have set our feet upon that rock. But our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might know your law, that we might know your word, and through them that we might know you, so that in the struggles and trials of life, we will turn to you. We will have confidence in you, confidence in terms of your love for us, confidence in terms of the power that you have to guide us, to strengthen us, to preserve us against the onslaught that the devil brings our way. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed be with us in this week. Whatever level of maturity we are at, we all need you. And so we pray that you would indeed shepherd us and keep us, that our faith may not fail, but rather, our Father, that we might be good and faithful witnesses to others, that no matter the ups and downs of this life and the challenges that the devil brings our way, our Christian faith, our trust in you, grants us all that we need for life and godliness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed go in our midst and continue to shepherd us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a stand and respond, as we sing from the red hymnal, number 678.